Association, but we were talking about the literal sense of poor, and we were going to talk about the figurative after that. We had mentioned we don't want to diminish the definition of poor, because that's what man does when he doesn't like what a word says or what it points to. Poor in this instance is extremely poor. It's abject poverty, destitute. Those that were in real imminent danger of real starvation. We mentioned Matthew 26 there in verse 9 through 11, where the instance was where Mary anointed Christ, and we saw that depending on which recording you want to look at, Matthew or Mark or John, different ones took offense to that. The disciples, some of the disciples, and then it was mentioned that Judas took exception to that, because their minds were on physical things, physical rewards, and things of the world, and Mary was not. The point that we're trying to make with that is the fact that when we think of poor, think about those who had dependency, had need. Not poor as in the fact that I would want more or would like to have more. It's something that you realize your dependence for. You realize that you're not self-sufficient, that you're reliant. That kind of definition. Flipping the coin to the figurative sense, those who are spiritually poor, using poor in a figure sense. This is the way Jesus was using the word here when we talk about Matthew 5 and verse 3. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. This poor, he's using this literal sense of the word poor. Switch it over from physical to spiritual. Spiritual beggars, spiritual ones who realize their neediness, realize their lack of self-sufficiency. Those ones that have abandoned their pride, recognized and admitted to their lack of self-sufficiency and their knowledge and their righteousness. In other words, seeing their need for God. Reminded in Psalms 40. I'm sorry, Psalm 40. Psalm 40, verse 17. There where David said, "But I am poor and needy, yet the Lord thinks upon me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God." David's a perfect example for us, because he was mentioned as the man after God's own heart. He had the proper attitude. We saw it in his sins, where he had a contrite heart, was willing to admit his wrong and make his rights. And here he mentions that I am poor and needy. David wasn't poor in a physical sense. David was not poor in any manner in a physical sense. And there might have been times when he was on the run or things were blowing out, but he was never needy physically. What David recognizes is his spiritual need for God. He's poor in spirit when it comes to his spirit, and knows that he is not self-sufficient in his own knowledge or his righteousness. He recognized without God and without God's word, spiritual bankrupt. Just spiritually bankrupt, and he acknowledges it. Total reliant, I had a note here, totally reliant on God's provisions. When they come to this, they realize that God and he alone can meet their spiritual needs. They're needy, they're poor, and they're humble. And it's only then when you're willing, I think, to seek God's will and not your own. Only when you come to that reality and that frame of mind that you can't do this on your own and you need God spiritually. Matthew 6:33 reminds us that we're blessed in many ways, but we also don't have to give thought for a lot of the physical things, because we're children of God, and we don't have to worry about daily provisions. God takes care of his own, don't he? He mentions there in 6:33, But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things, these physical things, shall be added unto you. We know we don't have to worry about those things necessarily. Anything anybody wants to add to the word poor? We'll move on to our, I wanted to get to our second question if we can. Second question that we were going to ask in our study about this first beatitude, is there a difference between pride and self-respect? I think when I think of man, in Genesis 1 and verse 26, when man is created, it's mentioned that he's created in God's likeness. And that makes a difference between us and the animal world. We know God is not physical, he's spirit. So our likeness is with God in spirit. That's our likeness to him. But every human is created with this basic, I guess you would call it, sense of self-respect or self-love of oneself. I think that's just something that's natural. And the reason that we say that, Matthew 22, verse 39 there, when the lawyer was trying to trap Christ, remember, he asked him what the greatest commandment was. And Christ answered him and said, you know, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. Well, Christ didn't stop there. In his answer, he went beyond that, and he mentioned the second greatest one, didn't he? So he went on to tell him to love your neighbor as yourself. Now, man would have no way of knowing how to show love for another if he had no love at all in himself or for himself. That's how we know how to show love. And Christ used that to reveal to them just how important this love was and how great this was. Love them as yourself. You have to love yourself. You're created to love yourself. Love of self is not something that's selfish or self-centered. Shouldn't be. It won't be as long as there's poorness of spirit or poverty of spirit. As long as there's humility and exactly what we're talking about in this first beatitude, we can have love for self and we'll have love for self, but it will not be allowed to manifest itself as self-centeredness or selfishness. It's kind of what keeps those things in check and keeps us all, I guess, from growing into a sense of proudness or arrogance. It keeps us in check. We have to have that. Whereas pride, when we flip the coin and we talk about pride, pride is the opposite. It's an effort on man's part to dethrone God and enthrone himself. He wants himself to be answered to and not God. Man doesn't like that. Earlier, I think it was last week maybe, in 1 Timothy 3:6, when we were talking there about pride. We were talking about it because that's the opposite of poverty in spirit, poor in spirit. And we were talking there about the qualifications of the elders. And, you know, we mentioned there in 6 about the importance of the candidate for an elder to not be a novice, not to be a new convert, not to be one that was unlearned, lest being puffed up with pride, he'll fall to the same condemnation as the devil. Now, the King James Version reads a little bit different, I think. I don't think it uses the word same. I think pretty much other than that, it's about the same. Lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the condemnation as the devil. I made reference to that when we looked at that, is that being the same pit, man falling into the same pit and the same problem that Satan did in that. If you look at Isaiah, and the reason that I said that, I think it's, let's see, I got it wrote down. Isaiah 14, verse 12. We see here describing Lucifer. Listen to what was said about Lucifer. It said, "How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. how you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven, I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, I will also sit on the mount of congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Where does that sound familiar? Remember the fall in Genesis? That's what Satan used with her. Oh no, you won't lose your life, but your eyes will be open and you'll know good and evil, just like God. Same type thing. Verse 15. But that's going to be all at all, because yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depth of the pit. But we see here, Satan fell to pride. He tried to dethrone God and enthrone himself and put himself above Satan. The same problem that man had when he came, he used the same thing. Genesis 3, 1 through 5, I think is where he mentioned that. Yeah. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. For God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. The same thing Satan happened to Satan. He wanted to be like God. He wanted to be over God. Pride caused him to fall. Just as Eve and Adam and man decided in their minds that they were self-sufficient in their own knowledge, and they went against God's will. They dismissed God's will and made decisions on their own against His will because of pride. And it caused the fall. It's up to everyone, you know, as far as what 1 Timothy 3:6 when it's mentioned Satan. Because that's not the purpose for 1 Timothy 3:6. But it does mention in the same context of pride and the man not fitting the office, it mentions Satan and his fall and his condemnation in the same context. So, any thoughts on that? I don't want to go beyond what's written. I'm just showing the similarities, the context that they're both used in.
Mark, I think those show such a great deal of the respect, the need of respect for authority, and God doesn't stand for anybody that tries to usurp His authority either, whether it be Satan himself or even us or those that He decides to put in power.
Right.
Even in the church.
Mm-hmm. Right. This poor in spirit. That's why we said in the onset when we were going to use, you know, this was the first one, that how important this one is. Because this same thread runs throughout all the others that we're going to talk to in so many things. Not going to talk about them tonight, but if you're taking notes and you want some further study on pride, you've got that one, Isaiah 14, 13 through 15, where we have an example of Satan. Daniel 5, 20, you'll remember pride's what hardened Nebuchadnezzar's heart and caused his fall and all his trouble. 1 John 2:16 reminds us about the pride and the pride of life, the sin of it. It's not of God, it's of the world. James 4:6, God resists the proud. James, there it's just an echo of Proverbs 3:34. Proverbs 6:16 through 19 mentions God hates the proud look in verse 17 of that. Psalms 10:4. Pride's what hinders man from coming to God. I think that's what we discussed in depth last week or week before last about how man's heart is bad soil. It's not good soil as long as it's proud and you don't have that humility or that softness of heart that comes when you recognize your need. Jeremiah 49:16, Pride deceives us. Another good example of what pride got people in trouble, Jeremiah 43:2 there. When Judah's rejects God's word, they go to Egypt against the instructions of staying. They go to Egypt, and so it caused them to reject God's word. In Proverbs 16:18-19, that a lot probably know by heart, pride is what comes before a fall, before destruction. Nothing good said about pride, but I just thought it was good to take a minute and try to show some differences of where self-respect and love of oneself, when Christ uses it and stuff, is great. And this poverty of spirit is what keeps that in check where it needs to be and does not allow it to become self-centered, does not allow it to become arrogant, does not allow it to become pride, does not allow it to take over. God has no desire to take away man's self-respect or his self-worth. We see God's Word. God's Word builds us up. We have a lot of warnings of wrong, but God's Word builds us up. God does not... We have so much, as we've mentioned before, to be thankful for. We're blessed beyond comparison. We can't imagine everything. We could sit and think all day long, and we would not think of everything that God does for us or gives us. He doesn't want us to be downtrodden. He doesn't want us to be upset. Some of the terms that He uses to help build us up, He uses these terms to build us up, but remember that these things that build us up only come after we've humbled ourselves. He builds up the humble. He doesn't build man up into pride, into arrogance, into self-centeredness, into selfishness. That's man's sin. He builds man up after man humbles himself. Look at some of the things. Look at 1 Peter there, 2:5. 1 Peter 2, verse 5. And then we'll go to 9 and 10. It says, "You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." That's encouraging. That tells us what we are. We're building up a spiritual house in of ourselves. We're called a holy priesthood. We are offering sacrifices acceptable to God as a member of the church. Look at verse 9 and 10. "But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation." I think Donnie used this scripture this past week. "His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy." Those are encouraging things. Royal priesthood, holy nation, special people. That's what we're considered. God builds us up with this encouragement and these things that we can look at.
Say, Mark, that, I mean, we should love what God loves. God loves us. Right. And what God wants for us, because He loves us, is that we be reconciled to Him. Right. So self-love, that's done right, is the love that desires myself to be reconciled to God.
Exactly.
And if I love something else more than that, then that love's wrong.
Right.
So that's, we've got, in other words, we've got to be trained what to prefer or what to like.
Right. That's a good thought. Right. And God's Word does that. That's what Christ is doing here. It's a good thought. James 4, verses 6 through 10 really seems to make it clear to me. James 4, 6 through 10, about Him building us up, but building us up after we humble ourselves. He says in verse 6 of chapter 4 in James, "But He gives more grace, therefore He says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble." That's a verse that we noted there a minute ago. 7, "Therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and He will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. That's what it takes. Don't be confused with verse 9. That's not to us, that's to the sinners. Those are going to be the ones mourning, lamenting, weeping. Those are the ones that are going to be the downtrodden, the gloom. We are lifted up only after we humble ourselves before Him and attain this poor in spirit. I think that summed it up about as good as you can do it. We'll start this third question, and then we'll, because I think we've got six to do on this first beatitude, but why is pride such a problem for human beings? I think we'll all admit that is what trips up more people. That's the hardest thing for man to get past is his pride. Satan knew it. He knew it as soon as man was created, and that's the first thing he used to trip man up. Appeal to his pride, and he'll fall, just like Satan did. Think about this. Jesus was born in a proud world. Everything around Jesus was a Jew, and everything around him was based on pride. The Jews, where did they put their arrogance and their pride and their reliance in? Their lineage to Abraham, their family lineage. That's what they put their self-sufficiency in, was their relationship to him. Of course, when John the Baptist came on the scene in Matthew 3:7, he called them out for that. "You brood of vipers, who warned you what was coming?" I mean, he didn't pull any punches. And he reminded them, God can raise children to Abraham from these stones that lay here. Don't put your pride and your arrogance and your reliance in your lineage. That's not where salvation is at, was the point that he was making to them. Think about the Pharisees. You know, they trusted in themselves and their own self-righteousness. I mean, we looked at that last week, I think, or maybe week before, where the tax collector and the Pharisee, when they prayed. Compare those prayers. The Pharisee, he put himself above. He relied in his self-righteousness, how good that he was. Thank God I'm not like this guy or this guy. He put others at naught and built himself up with pride. So these Pharisees, they were proud. 1 Corinthians 1:22. Paul's writing there to them. He mentions what a lot of the people there in the world at this time were interested in. 1 Corinthians 1:22. "For the Jews request a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom." The Greeks, when you jump outside the Jewish world, the Greeks were caught up in their own knowledge. They felt that their knowledge was self-sufficient or efficient enough to guide their own decisions and to guide their own lives. And they had no interest, a lot of times, in God. They had a sense of self-sufficiency, I guess, in their own sense. We'll pick up there next week, because we're going to use an example of the Greeks and how they did that. If you want to study a little bit ahead of time, remember the Epicurean and the Stoic philosophers that Paul bumped into in Athens on his second journey. Be a good example, and that's what we'll pick up with there next week. Anybody got any questions, anything I need to clear up or clean up or correct? Thank you.